for centuries, the church and Christians all around the world have confessed that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised. As early as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of Paul's earlier letters, that truth has been taught. And that truth has been passed on because Paul says, "Therefore I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This truth has been confessed from the earliest times. It's recorded in the Apostles' Creed. The earliest of our creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 41, devotes a question to the burial of Jesus, and it states in a very, very simple way, why was Jesus buried? Because it testifies that he really died. All of the Gospels record the burial of Jesus, and as does Matthew. But Matthew is recording the burial as fact, but he's actually going beyond that in his purpose for recording it. If we jump ahead to verse 15 of chapter 28, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28, Matthew there tells us about a story that had been circulated among the Jews that Jesus wasn't in fact raised from the dead, but that his body was stolen from the tomb by the disciples. And Matthew is saying that this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Now, how far and how wide that story spread, we don't know. It was at least prevalent in Jerusalem. But Matthew's purpose in recording the burial of Jesus is also to give an account for how this story began circulating, and how it came to be that this story circulated among the Jews. And despite this confession that Jesus died, was buried, and he was raised, being from the earliest times, despite this confession continuing to be made by the church for centuries since then, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus continues to be questioned. Many Muslims will assert that Jesus didn't die on the basis of one particular verse in the Quran, and therefore assert that he wasn't buried and wasn't raised. Critical scholars since the 18th century have proposed many different theories. Some have said, well, he wasn't really dead. Jesus fainted, that he was sedated in some way, and then buried and then rose. Some suggest the women who discovered the empty tomb went to the wrong tomb. Others said that this was a conspiracy by the disciples, that this was in fact Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. The conspiracies just go on and on. Does the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus have credibility? Do the alternatives that are proposed still today have more credibility? Well, I hope we see this morning that the conspiracy that was raised by the Jewish leaders, even after Jesus' death, lacked that credibility. And Matthew's point here and purpose is to show us that the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus indeed does have credibility. So I want to just examine that in two ways, and I'm going to be very, very brief this morning. I want to see how Matthew shows the credibility of not just the resurrection of Jesus, but how the burial of Jesus gives credibility to his death and resurrection, and then we'll see the significance of that. So first and then, the first sign of the credibility of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are the witnesses who were there. And here in our passage, there are three named witnesses, beginning with Joseph. Joseph is from Arimathea. They're not 100% sure where Arimathea is. It could be a city or a village that was about 20 kilometres away from Jerusalem to the northwest. We're given, though, many, many details about Joseph. He's clearly a real person. He's a rich man, Matthew tells us. Matthew tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. In fact, all of the Gospels tell us about Joseph. John tells us that he was a disciple, but he was a disciple, a secret disciple, because he had feared the Jews. The reason why it seems that he feared the Jews, because Mark and Luke tell us that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Mark tells us that he was a respected and well-regarded member of the council. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man who didn't consent to the action of the council and to its decision. This was a prominent man. this was a well-known man. This was a well-known man even among the Jewish leadership. What does it tell us? It tells us he was a credible voice even within the circle of Judaism. He was a credible voice even within the circle that opposed Jesus. And it's this man who goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus and arranges for his burial. He does so according to the Jewish customs. He lays him in his own new tomb. Now the tomb is not like a burial today. Of course, it was a tomb that's cut into a rock. It was a chamber of considerable size, and I tried to think of something perhaps like this classroom. A tomb could be similar in size to this classroom. That's how big it could be. You could stand inside it. The doorway would be about half that size. Great stone would be rolled in front of it, probably downhill to make it easier. Therefore, rolling it back the other way would be a much more difficult task. But you can still see these kinds of tombs in Jerusalem around the countryside of Israel today. A new tomb suggests that this was an unused tomb. A new tomb suggests that there were no others already in this tomb. And the purpose of putting the body in the tomb was that the body would decompose either in a smaller chamber or on a bench, and those bones would be gathered, placed in a bone box called an ossuary at a later time. Now, Joseph's motive is not described here by Matthew. It could be that he could be doing this in accordance with Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, which said that if a man was had committed a crime that was punishable by death and hung on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but that he should be buried so that the land would not be defiled. Mark's gospel, John's gospel tell us that the Sabbath was approaching and they didn't want the body on the cross during the Sabbath. Given that it was Passover time also, they were especially mindful of that. It was common, however, for crucified bodies to be left on the cross. When the Romans had someone crucified, you didn't really want someone going to claim that person, because that was someone who was shamed. That was someone who was despised in their sight. Those that weren't left on crosses, however, would often be dumped in a mass grave. But in contrast to this, we see Joseph. And so his act seems to be an act of devotion to Jesus. This seems to be an act of loyalty to his Lord, even at great risk to himself. So whatever others thought of Jesus on the council, whatever others' expectations were for a burial, this man was willing to share his tomb with Jesus. So here's the first witness that Jesus, that Matthew gives us, Joseph. But there are also other witnesses. There are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in verse 61. Unlike the disciples who are either somewhere in the background or they've fled, the women are here and at the cross of Christ and at the empty tomb, the most crucial witnesses to all that's happened to Jesus. They watched him die. That's recorded there in verses 55 and 56. They heard his cries. They're there at his burial. They see where he's placed. They're the first on the scene and discover the tomb empty. But unlike Joseph, they are not prominent. They would not have been well-known people in the community in Jerusalem. They were not rich. They were not even locals. They are from Galilee, verse 55 tells us. They were part of the group that followed Jesus and ministered to him. Mary Magdalene, there are many legends written about Mary. But scripture tells us that she had seven demons driven out from her. And the other Mary, simply just recorded as that, the other Mary. This is probably the Mary in verse 56, who is the mother of James and Joseph. Why are these women mentioned? Within Jewish circles, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. It was not considered credible. And yet, here we have scripture. Here we have the gospel writers attesting to the fact that they were the ones who saw Jesus on the cross, saw where he was buried, and saw the empty tomb. That would seem to be counterproductive if you were making something up, to have someone's testimony recorded at the most crucial places. And so many scholars here conclude on that basis that this is credible testimony to the most crucial parts of Christianity and that this testimony can be relied on. And without their testimony, there would be no witness. There would be no good news. So Matthew's presenting here this testimony, these eyewitnesses. And what do they testify to? Well, there can be no question that Jesus wasn't dead. To make that assumption, to make that objection, you have to assume that this Joseph man, a prominent man, he's not very bright. You have to assume that he couldn't tell the difference between someone who was actually dead and someone who wasn't. You also have to assume that the Romans would be prepared to hand over someone who wasn't dead, and that seems very, very unlikely. There can be no question where Jesus was buried. There can be no question which tomb he was in. There's no question that it could be very easily verified as Joseph's tomb. There can be no question about a mix-up of bodies. His body wasn't abandoned. It wasn't left for the birds to feed on. It wasn't left for the dogs to feed on. Instead, we have this credible testimony that Jesus was buried by specific people in a specific place. And it will be from here that Jesus is raised. So first we have the credible testimony of the witnesses, but secondly we have this conspiracy that Matthew records in verses 62 and 66. So Matthew is seems to be recording this detail to show that the story that was circulating in Jerusalem, at least, among the Jews, was not credible. And here he shows what the plot of the Jews was. The leaders acknowledge that Jesus is dead. The leaders acknowledge that he's been buried. They request Pilate to secure the tomb, and Pilate grants this by sealing a tomb. This is probably some kind of wax seal that's placed on the tomb, not so much as a mechanism for preventing the rolling back of the tomb, but simply as a warning not to. You do that and you're in trouble with Rome. They even set a guard of soldiers, and these are probably the temple guard as opposed to the Roman soldiers. But what I notice here, even after the death of Jesus, there's a plot against him. And this plot is more to keep the disciples out rather than keeping Jesus in. And the plot itself reflects just the deepest misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he can do. And yet there's this incredible irony as well, that they're able to articulate the message of Jesus, "After 3 days I will rise," and grasp something of its significance. They even recognize that there is more to fear in a resurrected Christ than in Jesus himself making these claims. There was more for them to fear in a resurrected Jesus than a Jesus who was alive. That's an astonishing admission. And it's one that plays right into God's hands. Because despite their best efforts, despite all their mockery, despite their intent, their drive to discredit Jesus and ridicule his claims even when he's on the cross, despite their plan to eliminate him on the cross, despite their determination to secure the tomb, despite their determination to put Jesus in this box, the power and plan of God override. It tells us that it's just utterly futile to oppose Jesus. Utterly futile to think we can out-God God. A seal and a soldier is even a tomb. It's no match for our Lord. I promised brevity. What's the significance? The death and resurrection of Jesus is central to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if there's no resurrection, our faith is futile. The death and resurrection of Jesus were the basis of the apostles' preaching, their teaching in Acts, in the letters, the epistles. The grave of Jesus, the burial, testifies that Jesus really died. But not only that. This is the launching pad. The launching pad is the place from which Jesus will rise. Conspiracies still abound. Jesus and his resurrection are still opposed. Assertions are made that Christian faith is blind faith, that the disciples invented the story. And if people want to look for a reason to oppose the good news, they'll find one. But none are more credible. None are credible. None are more credible than the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because there's three things that are exceedingly difficult to falsify. Three things that are even impossible to falsify. Three things that all the eyewitnesses testify to, both the Christian and the non-Christians. Three things we need to reckon with and grasp, see the wonder and significance of. Everyone there knew Jesus had died. Everyone there knew where he was buried. Everyone knew he wasn't there the next day. And next time we'll look at why. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your power, your wonderful plan, the extraordinary depth of the riches of your wisdom in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given us testimony through those who were there. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, and we ask that it would be written on our hearts. And we ask, Father, that we would grasp the height, the depth, the breadth of your love for your people in Christ. So, Lord, we ask that in the face of opposition, in the face of conspiracies, Lord, that you will help us to stay faithful to your word of truth. Lord, we ask that your spirit would work in us, that we would see these things by your grace. So we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll stand again and we'll sing. Number 182, O Love of God.